Psalm 145 is where we're heading right now. Psalm 145, and our young ones can head out to the other room. You'll be learning God's Word together there. Psalm 145 speaks of one generation and the next in this psalm as we think about what that means for us as families, what we pass on to those under our care. Notice what the psalmist says we need to pass on as I read Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Did you know that Benjamin Franklin had an illegitimate son? His name was William, and Ben actually brought the boy into his house and raised him. Did you know that this illegitimate son, William, actually grew up to become the governor of New Jersey? He did, in the 1760s. Did you know that Benjamin Franklin signed the Declaration of Independence? I know you knew that. Did you know that his son was a loyalist and sided with the British? Did you know that his father never forgave his son for doing that? Do you know that his father wouldn't speak to his son for doing that? I read an interesting article called My Son, My Enemy, and was amazed to learn about not just their extreme political views, but the tragic outcome of this father-son relationship, says the author. Although William was in prison during the war, the Revolutionary War, his property confiscated and his wife Elizabeth died of what her husband called a broken heart, he was eager to revive, quote, his affectionate intercourse and connection with his father at war's end. Benjamin would not hear of reconciliation. Benjamin left his son virtually nothing in his will. William sailed from his native country, America, in 1782 for exile in England. I must resign myself, William wrote, for the remaining days of my existence to that solitary state which is most repugnant to my nature. You know, it's often said that kids need models, but let's be honest, fathers need models too. It's not easy to be a father. What's a dad supposed to do? I mean, that's a question I've been asking myself for 30 years. What's a dad supposed to do? I'm thankful that God has provided us with a model, not only of a good father, but of a perfect father. It's a model that everybody who's a dad, who has a dad, aspires to be a dad, knows a dad, everybody needs to know about this model. what a dad is supposed to be and do. Because as go the dads, so go families, by and large. Who is this model, this perfect father? Jesus Christ said the answer, didn't he? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48. In a very real sense, we all have in our minds a standard for what we think a good dad looks like. For some of us, it's based on what our dad did. For some of us, it's based on what our dad didn't do. For some of us, it's based on someone else that we saw. That's a good dad. For some of us, it's based on a book that we read about fatherhood. And for most of us, it's an amalgamation of all these and other factors. The problem is, everything I just described has stamped all over it, fallen short, fallen short, fallen short. All of us, if we built our thinking about fatherhood based on what we see or have experienced, are building it on something that has fallen short of the perfect standard. There's only one perfect father, of course, it's God Himself. God is the perfect father, and there's so much we can learn about Him and from the description of what kind of father He was. What does this father do for and with his children? What's his goal for them? How does he raise them? I think it's really important to keep in mind that this perfect father had imperfect children. How does a perfect father relate to kids when they break his heart? I don't know of any passage that answers these questions more vividly for us than Isaiah chapter 1. I love Isaiah 1. I want us to turn there again. We've seen it before, but I want us to walk through this passage. It's God, the perfect Father, talking about Himself. We see three things about the perfect Father here. You'll notice in your little outline in the bulletin, that which is there for your continued thinking, talking with your families, these main points. We see, first of all, the example of the perfect Father. What did the perfect Father do? Here you see the record of it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us the author, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Here it is, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. I'll just stop there and think about that for a moment. The perfect father is saying that he brought up children. He reared children. According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, a child born in 2015 will cost $233,610 to raise. I thought that was interesting that it's the Department of Agriculture that's doing this study, because a lot of that's going to go towards food, I'm assuming. But money isn't the only concern in child rearing. In fact, I think any dad that's really thinking carefully about his responsibility would say money's a factor, but it's not what keeps you awake at night. There's a more fundamental issue at stake. What is a dad supposed to do? In our day, there are tons of expectations about what a good dad will do, ranging from making sure his kids experience every organized activity in the community, from t-ball to music camp, to wearing the latest clothing styles, having their own bedroom, smartphone. Good dads do. And it's more caught than it is taught. We look around and we see what's happening, and I think the pressure comes from, maybe it moves up. You know, this is what his dad's doing. This is what you need to do. What's a dad supposed to do? No wonder a dad is constantly asking himself, have I done enough? Have I given my kids enough? Have I given them the right things? It's essential then, and refreshing, that we take a look at the perfect father. He reared children, he brought up children, he did it perfectly. How did he do it? Well, we need to look back at the family story. So you go back to the Pentateuch, go back to Genesis, and you see the family story of this father and how he raised his kids. So go back to Genesis 12 for a moment. And we meet the beginning of this family. Genesis 12 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you." Verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." So who are these children that God says he raised? Well, here they are. God chose a man named Abraham to be the means by which he would reclaim this fallen world, which takes us back to Genesis 3, this creation of God that is turned from God because of the sin of the first man and woman now is estranged from God. But God says he's going to work through Abraham to rescue a people, a family. Starts with an individual, Abraham. He's going to bless him with a chosen son, Isaac, a promised grandson, Jacob. He's going to turn these grandsons into a chosen family, and eventually the chosen nation of Israel, an elect nation through which he will ultimately then send into the world the Messiah, his beloved son, who will rescue a people through his death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, a people from every nation and tribe. So these are the children God has in mind in Isaiah 1, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. These children existed because God had given them life. They didn't deserve it. They weren't seeking it. They were born supernaturally. They were God's children. The second thing we notice is that he gave his children his name. We go to the next book in the Pentateuch, Exodus chapter 6, if you will. Exodus 6, verse 3. So God gave his children life. He gives his children his name. Here's what he told this infant nation in Exodus 6, verse 3. God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." And he goes on and he gives his name now to his family. No other nation received this great privilege, only Israel. Their father gave the children his name. Men, you can give your kids a lot of things, but few things are as valuable as this. You give your children your name. Your name stands for who you are. Your name stands for your character, your reputation. You give your heritage, your very life, wrapped up in your name to your children. The perfect father also gave his children a home. Also in chapter 6, I continue to read now in verses 7 and 8. "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand." This is in the form of an oath. "I took an oath to give this land to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So this father now is giving to his children a home, the promised land, a special place on planet Earth where he himself would dwell with his children. This father loves to be with his children. Thirdly, he met his children's needs. If you go over to Exodus 16 and just scan down through Exodus 16, you'll see what's happening now. If you have headings in your Bible, you'll see manna and quail, perhaps, is the heading. Why? Because this father's now taking his kids to the promised land, and on the way they have needs, and he's meeting their needs. They need food. They need drink. And this is just the beginning. Once they get to the promised land, he will give them the fruit of the land to enjoy, as well as every other good and necessary thing for life. From protecting them from enemies, leaders to guide them, a sacrificial system to take care of their sin problem. He's a giving, generous father. He will meet their needs. And then he also taught his children right and wrong. So Exodus chapter 20. If you recall, this is the record of the Ten Commandments. God brought his children to Mount Sinai, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. Two tablets of stone given to Moses to inscribe the Ten Commandments. This is an expression of his love for his children. Chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What a kind father you are. You rescued us from a hopeless condition, and you have given us this relationship with you. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me, verse 3. And he goes on and mentions specific things that they were to do and not do as his children. No good father lets his children do their own thing. This is an expression of his love for his children. He knows his children have a sinful bent, and if allowed to go their own way, they will disgrace him and the family name, and they will destroy themselves and destroy other people. So this perfect father gives children what children need, guidance. He tells them, this is what you're to do, this is what you're not to do, this is what will happen if you do this. By the way, this father didn't give his children random instructions. The laws he gave were a reflection of his moral character, which meant if his children kept these commandments, they would be bringing honor to the family name, which would result in incredible blessing to them. And if they disobeyed them, they would disgrace his name and bring consequences to them. And then we notice that he prepared his children to live for his honor in the real world. That's when you turn the page to chapter 21, you start seeing all of these commandments that sort of, you've got the Ten Commandments, this covenant relationship with God, with Israel, the Ten Commandments sum up the requirements. And then you've got all these case laws, basically, that modify what these commandments were to look like for Israel in the Promised Land. Many, many commands and instructions from Exodus 21 through the end of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. We read case laws. There's all kinds of things about protecting property and guidelines concerning the care of widows and orphans and annual feasts and how to set up the tabernacle and worship and so forth. Why is God telling these children of his all this information? Why these commands? In short, because they're his children. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to prosper when they get to their home in the Promised Land. He's showing them in very practical terms how to live for his honor in the real world. I've heard many men say this about their dads that frustrated them was, you know, my dad was really good at, you know, he could fix things, he could do whatever, and he would tell me to do it, and he'd get really frustrated with me because I couldn't do it like him. That story has been repeated so many times. This dad is not like that. This dad gives commandments, and then he says, okay, here's how that works. When you face this, this is what you do. This is what you do in this situation. This father cares for his children. How do you raise a child? This is how the perfect father did it. He gave his children life, his name, a safe home to live in, didn't spoil his children, met their needs, taught them right and wrong, took concrete steps to prepare them to live for his honor, the honor of the family name in the real world. In essence, he taught them to depend on him and what that looks like. He is God, and life is meant to be lived in total dependence upon him, total allegiance to him. This is the example of the perfect father. And Jesus said he's our example. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Dads, does your fathering reflect the pattern of the perfect Father? Are you seeking to raise your kids like that? And let me be the first to say, no, not like that. I have fallen short. What dad can say other than that? We have fallen grossly short of that standard. Now, having said that, and in our culture that means, well, yeah, but you're doing a good job. You're doing the best you can. No, no, no. Falling short of this standard means eternal condemnation. The soul that sins shall die. We can make ourselves feel good. Well, I've fallen short too. No, the standard is still the standard. And we've all fallen short of it. So how can a sinner like me live with that tension? Well, I need two things, don't I? I need to be saved from falling short, and then I need help to be able to keep the standard. And this wonderful Father has provided both. The perfect Father sent the perfect Son into the world to take care of our sin problem. This is why He chose Abraham and the nation of Israel in the first place, so that He might work through them to send into the world the perfect Son as our substitute. So when you come to the New Testament, who do you meet? You meet Jesus Christ. And what do you hear Him saying? You hear Him saying things like, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. What does He come to do? He's come to bring people into an intimate right relationship with God. Now, not everybody has the right to call God his or her Father, for the simple reason that not everyone is His child. Jesus would say, you must be born again. John 3. We'll hear more about this Son in a few moments, but please know this. If you accept God's Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, God forgives you of your sins, your falling short of the standard, because the perfect merit of His Son has been credited to your account. He gives you in Christ now the ability to please Him, to be like Him, to resemble the One who is the perfect Father. So you can come away on this Father's Day, men, saying, yes, that's the standard. I've fallen short, but I'm accepted completely because Jesus met it. And now let's get going. There's a life to be lived in light of what the perfect Father has done for me. This is how I'm to relate to my children. This is how I'm to relate to everyone in life. So, what happens when a perfect father raises his children perfectly? Let me say that again. What happens when a perfect father raises his children perfectly? My heart aches for parents who feel the weight of wayward children. I hope you will be encouraged by what you're about to see. Point two, the experience of the perfect father, verses 2 through 4. God continues to speak in verse 2 and says this, I reared children and brought them up, but. That's not a good word at this point. The Father is speaking, I reared children and brought them up, but. But what? But he experienced three very painful outcomes. First of all, his children rebelled against him. That's what he says. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. God's kids rebelled. They refused to submit to the wisdom and authority of their good, perfect, loving father. It's very personal. They rebelled against me, he says. They didn't just not do what I said. This is a rebellion against me as their dad, as their father. Years later, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. The son that basically said, in that culture, he was saying, Lord, or to his dad, Dad, I want what's coming to me. I'd rather have my inheritance than you. I wish you were dead so that what's coming to me could be mine now. I'd rather have the stuff than you. This is what God's children did to him. They gladly sponged up all his good gifts, but they rejected him. And then secondly, this perfect father says that his children failed to know him. He says in verse 3, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Maybe you have to live in an agrarian setting to appreciate that. I can remember going out to the barn growing up and just given a certain sound, and the cows could be a quarter mile away, and they'd come running. They knew my voice. They knew what that meant. Try that with dogs and cats. It works sometimes. They sometimes come. They get hungry enough, they'll come. About 10 years ago, we went outside of the hills on an afternoon. We took our dog, Maddie, and she loved to fetch things, so I threw the stick out in the water, And she went out in. It was the funniest thing we'd ever seen. She goes out in, and her back feet went down, and her front feet came out. It was like she was a prancing horse, and her nose is up in the air. And we said, she can't swim. That dog can't. I'd never seen a dog couldn't swim. She figured out how to get back to the shore. I threw it out further. She went out there, and this time she got disoriented, and she started heading out towards the slide. And she started going under. And she was going around and around, and her nose was deeper. And that dog's going to drown. So I threw my wallet out, and I went out, and I rescued the dog and brought her back. A little bit later, a turtle jumps out in the lake. She goes out after that turtle into the water. Starts drowning again. I had to go back out and rescue the dog again. But I just think about what in the world would cause a dog that doesn't know how to swim, and boxers, they don't have any webbing. That was the biggest issue. What would cause a dog that doesn't know how to swim to go out in the water when the master throws the stick? Isn't it this ferocious loyalty to the master? I'll do whatever, because I figure if you want me to go get it, you must be going to save me or something. God says, an ox knows his master, but my people don't know me. Even animals learn to appreciate the hands that feed and care for them. But God's children, Israel, did not. They reached the point where they didn't even know him. And then he says, thirdly, his children grieved him with sinful choices. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. Feel the father's pain communicated in that first word in the NIV. Ah! Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, nothing takes him by surprise. Yes, even the omniscient one hurts deeply when his children tragically turn from him and traffic in sin. Ah! He says. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. A brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. This is the first of 26 times that Isaiah is going to, speaking of God, use this title for God, the Holy One of Israel. Kadosh Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Now, if my children that are now adults were little, I remember back to those days, and they came in from playing outside with dirty hands, I might notice. But their mother would notice, because she's keen on cleanliness, all right? Cleanliness is a big thing to her. Please know this, spiritual cleanliness is a big thing to the perfect Father. It's a big thing to him. He is the Holy One. Spotless, perfect. He cannot allow any taint of sin in his presence. Holy means that, separate from impurity and sin. So when God's own children soil themselves with sinful choices, choices that will harm them and, more significantly, mar the family name, it grieves him. It grieves him. Ah, he says. Maybe you're saying, ah, these days, your child, the one you taught how to love God and God's ways, has turned away from you and your God, and right now is grieving you with sinful choices. You're not alone. The perfect Father understands. The perfect Father gives himself to you. Perfect Father is carrying you, guiding you, and the perfect Father knows how to get the attention of that child. So, the question then is, what did this perfect father do about these deeds of these children that turned from him? How does the perfect father respond to wayward children, his children? Isaiah shows us in scene 3, and he moves from the example and the experience of the perfect father to the enduring love of the perfect father. We know from 1 Corinthians 13:8 that love never fails. Love, by its very nature, is enduring. No matter how the recipient responds, the true lover keeps doing what's right. The perfect father demonstrates his enduring love for his children in three ways in this episode. First, hold on, kids. Here's the first one. He disciplined them. He disciplined them. He talks about chastening in verses 5 and 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. So, how did the perfect father respond when his children rebelled against him? He disciplined them. Some of the discipline he administered directly. Some of the discipline came in the form of the consequences his children experienced as a result of their sinful choices. But he's behind both of those. Now, to appreciate that and to see what that looked like, we need a little background. So Isaiah is in the 8th century B.C. When Isaiah was a young man around 750 B.C., his nation, he was in the southern kingdom of Israel, his nation of Judah was experiencing incredible prosperity. Lots of money flowing around 750 B.C. in his kingdom. The problem was, instead of thanking their generous father, God's people became sort of proud and self-absorbed. So in 722, Assyria attacked, conquered, and deported the northern kingdom, and then started moving south towards Judah, towards Jerusalem, raping the land, destroying villages, and got to the point where everything was taken except they had surrounded Jerusalem. In 701, the situation was bleak. You can read about it in Isaiah 36 and 37. There's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. The perfect father describes his children's dreadful experience in verses 7 and 9. Notice, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It almost happened to Jerusalem. This is exactly what happened to God's children. And he let it happen. He orchestrated, he let it happen. Until finally in 701, King Hezekiah pleaded with God for deliverance from Sennacherib, king of Assyria. You can read about the prayer in chapter 37. And the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer and sent angels, and he slew 185,000 Assyrians and protected Jerusalem. What do we learn about discipline from the perfect father? Well, we learn three things as we just think about this. One, this demonstrates his love. When I hear a parent say, "I love my children too much to discipline him or her," I realize the parent doesn't understand what love is. The Lord disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12:6 says. Any parent who truly loves his or her child will discipline the child. Abuse, no. But firm discipline, yes. We're talking about pain that they experienced here. And the father wisely administered it. Secondly, it demonstrated his passion for his family name. In fact, this is the basis of Hezekiah's prayer to God in this desperate situation. He cries out for deliverance and says, Isaiah 37:20, "O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand," the Assyrian attacker, "so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are Lord, our God." It's about your name. What's happening right now? What are they going to say about you if we go under? This is why God disciplines, to protect his family name. You say, "Well, discipline doesn't work. I've tried discipline and my child's just really strong. It doesn't work." No, discipline works every time. It shows that there's a consequence for choices. Every time it shows that, whether they learn it at the time, they're learning that important lesson. This is also why God intervened this time, because not to do so would have tarnished his name among the nations. So he demonstrates mercy in this case, and he pardons his disobedient children, even though he knows they're going to do it yet again, and 100 years later they will be going into captivity. It also demonstrates, thirdly, that sin has consequences. One of the worst things a parent can do for a child is prevent the child from experiencing the consequences of sinful choices. So little Johnny doesn't show up for Little League practice because he's playing video games. And consequently finds out from the coach that he's benched for the next game. Johnny's parents are furious and call the coach, "You're being unfair! Let Johnny play!" And so the penalty is removed, and little Johnny plays. A few years later, a teacher flunks Johnny for cheating on a history test. Johnny's parents once again lovingly intervene. "He needs that passing grade. You're being too harsh." So the grade is adjusted. Johnny gets the grade, eventually graduates with honors. Johnny heads off to the university. He ends up on academic probation his second semester. "Those professors don't know how to teach," he explains to his folks. Of course, he doesn't mention the fact that he missed half of his classes due to his social life. Mom and dad kept sending the tuition checks, however, not to mention making his car and credit card payments. Now, there's no question that Johnny's parents love their son. They make sacrifices for him. They give everything they can to him. Almost. They're not giving him the opportunity to learn that sin has consequences like the perfect father does. It's tough to be a parent, especially when your kids make decisions that result in pain for them and you. Our tendency is always to want to intervene, to protect, to rescue. But please notice that the perfect father did not do that with his children. He let his children experience the consequences of their foolish and sinful choices because he loved them. And most of all, he was passionate about his glory, his name, his honor. So, in their case, they lost the promised land. Their homes were burned, their properties destroyed, their freedom gone, until they had absolutely nothing left. But that's not true. They still had him. And that mattered more than anything, if they would come back. Come back home. He made that clear by doing something else that demonstrated his enduring love. First, he disciplined them. Then he kept talking to them. This is so important. Verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Boy, there's a slap. "You rulers of Sodom." That's what he's calling the rulers in Jerusalem. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." This is so significant. What is God doing with his kids in verse 10? He is talking to them. He's talking to them. He's using strong language for sure, but please notice it's language. He's speaking to his children, rebellious though they were. This is so different from the tactic that happens all the time in our world called the silent treatment. Our kids hurt us. We make them work their way back into our right standing by the silent treatment. We make them earn our attention. Now, as we've just seen, God does allow his children to experience the painful consequence of their sinful choices. So there will be times when, just because of proximity, there's not closeness like there was, there's not the kind of communication there used to be. But even then, he keeps the communication channel open. You see what the perfect father did not do in Isaiah 1? There's no silent treatment. He just kept talking with his children. About what? This is no idle chit-chat. He's not talking about the weather. This father discussed three subjects with these wayward kids in verses 11 to 17. Let me mention the three subjects, and then we'll read what he had to say. The three subjects are these. One, he urged them to change. Two, he helped them see why they needed to change. Three, he told them specifically what needed to change, specifically. Listen to the perfect father as he speaks. This is verses 11 to 17. "Kids, the multitude of your sacrifices," What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now, did you catch the three subjects? The perfect father urged his children to change, helped them see why, and then talked in specifics and not just vague generalities. Each of these aspects of communication is vital as you're seeking to raise kids and particularly restore them. First, he calls for change. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Apparently, though wayward, his kids were still quite religious. They regularly came to the temple. They offered sacrifices. They observed holy days. They had their religious festivals. Why, they even raised their hands when they prayed. And they prayed regularly. But God said, stop it. Stop it. No more empty religious activity. The problem is not the religious activity now. All of this is commanded and necessary. The problem is there's a disconnect in their hearts. It's sort of like the teen who comes to church to keep dad happy, you know, sings the words of the songs, acts like he's listening to the sermon, but has absolutely no intention of applying what's happening to his life. Tomorrow's going to be a different day. Tomorrow's going to be lived differently than what just happened on Sunday. So what does he need to do? Stop coming to church? No, church isn't the problem. The problem's in here. The problem is hypocrisy. Thinking that if you do some religious things on Sunday, it compensates for other things on Monday. Apparently, the Israelites thought that. So what's the perfect father do? He says right to his kids, please stop it. Please stop what you're doing. And he confronts the problem head on. He says, here's the real issue. The problem is not that you're lifting up hands. That's fine. The problem is that your hands are full of what? Blood. What's that mean? They're doing unethical things. They're doing unjust things. They're using these hands that were meant to be used for God and the good of other people, and they're using them in very selfish ways. Verse 15. Verse 16, he talks about their evil deeds, and he says they're doing wrong. Verse 17, he calls to them and says to seek justice, and seems to indicate they're actually exploiting vulnerable people like the fatherless and widows. You might say that on Sunday they were coming and bringing God their offerings, but they were keeping the bank account for themselves. You know, God's just as interested in what we do with what we don't give as what we give. It's all His, and it's all for His honor. So they're going through some impressive religious motions, but they're not practicing true religion, which James would later say, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Today we might call them Sunday Christians. Please notice that this perfect father did not settle for Sunday Christian children. He just wouldn't settle for it. He wasn't obnoxious with them. He wasn't, I can't believe, you know, you are an embarrassment to me. It was with a broken heart, he said to them, you need to stop it. You need to stop it. And you will experience consequences that will help you to see how serious this is. Please notice this father was no mere behaviorist. He also focused on their heart problem. He exposed the root cause. In other words, he addressed the why question. So why are they doing this? He talked to them about why they were. Go over to Isaiah 43 and notice verse 27. A lot of parents are, okay, so what they need are more rules. Rules are fine if they're good rules and have purpose, but rules don't get deep enough. This perfect father goes deep now. Isaiah 43, verse 20, verse 27. He's talking to his kids here, and he says this, "Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me." There's a whole lot there. We don't have time to develop it. But just think what it's saying is, he's answering the why question. Why is it that I, as a child, don't want to please you? Why is it that I keep going after these false gods? Why is it I'm so wrapped up in money? Why is it, and the perfect father says, I'm going to answer the why question for you. It's because you've inherited a sin nature. The problem isn't just that you do bad things. The problem is that you have a nature you've inherited that you want to do bad things. And I have the same problem, son. This father's not saying that, but I certainly can say that. He says, your first father sinned. Our problem goes back to Father Abraham, ultimately to Father Adam. Our problem isn't just that we make sinful choices. If that were the case, we could conceivably change simply by making good choices. Okay, I'm going to make better choices right now. No, our problem goes much deeper. We do this because this is our nature. This is our bent. We are sinners. We've inherited a sin nature that is warped, it's bent, it's away from God. Dad, do you talk to your children about the why of their sin? Most of us are pretty good at, don't do this, do this. But the why. Do you talk to your kids about why they don't want to obey you? Do you talk to your kids about why they want to look at stuff on the computer they shouldn't look at? Do you help them to see that it's the same reason that you have a tendency to do those things? It's something we've inherited. It's called original sin. The sin nature is something we all have. And if you don't help your kids to understand that, they'll think they just need to do more or not do. It goes much deeper than that. And the perfect father is helping his kids see that. Have you helped your child see the reason that he or she fights with brother or sister over a toy is because of a sin nature that has been inherited from you and ultimately from Adam? A nature they can't change on their own. So when you say, do better, that'd be like me saying to you, do better. You don't have what it takes to do better in yourself. Not to please God. Oh, you can impress other people. In fact, I thought it was so interesting as I was reading about Ben Franklin and his relationship with his son. The biographer said, what was going on that Ben Franklin was willing to turn away from his own son and basically have no relationship with him? And the answer was, it was because what Ben Franklin loved most was his own reputation. Reputation was huge to him. And he cited other examples. Ben would apparently get fiery mad at people that would try to tarnish his reputation. See, reputation is a good thing. There's a lot of talk about that on Father's Day. Got a good family name, good family. Okay, it's fine, but don't bow down to it. Don't bow down. Don't make your reputation an idol that you bow down before. Because now, which do I choose? This loving relationship and responsibilities I have as a father with a son, or my reputation? I choose my reputation out of my life. That's not pleasing to God. That's not what the perfect father does. Have you explained to your children this is why they need the cross of Jesus? Because at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. Jesus broke the power hold for any sinner who will put their trust in him. Honey, the reason that you slapped your brother is because you have the same problem that I inherited, and that is, we got it all the way back from the beginning. We're selfish. We want what we want. But Jesus Christ can change that in you. If you will call upon Jesus Christ, he'll begin to change you and help you to become a giver One who enjoys giving for the pleasure our Heavenly Father. Dads and moms, teachers, youth leaders, camp counselors, we need to tell our kids why they sin, why they need a Savior. It's what the perfect Father did. And he addressed in specific terms what needed to change. He said, wash, make yourselves clean, seek justice, defend the cause of the fatherless. Why those commands? Because those were, this is so important now, those are the specific areas in their lives that were out of whack. This happens all the time. I'll talk with people who are in disobedience to God. It's obvious they are. Everybody else could see it. And you ask them, how's it going between you and God right now? Oh, not too bad. How does that justification happen? Because even people who are disobeying God can point to areas in their life where they're obeying God, right? Well, I pray. I try to be nice to people. I didn't cut the person off on the road the other day. But it's all selective obedience. It's doing enough obedience to just take the focus off the area that needs changed. This father will not let his kids hide behind their pretense. He identified the specific steps they needed to take if they were serious about being right with him. And then he showed his enduring love in a third way. First, he disciplined them. Then he kept talking to them. And then he, this is so beautiful, he offered them forgiveness. Verse 18, come now, says this father. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's probably not a true story, but I think this story, I love this story about a father and son in Spain who became estranged. The son ran away, and the father set off to find him, and he searched for months to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find his son, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper, which read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The following Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. And just, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, says the perfect father to his rebellious children. How could God make this offer? He's holy. He's the Holy One of Israel. Well, he answers that question in the rest of the book of Isaiah. It starts when he makes forgiveness possible by providing a Savior. And Isaiah is going to have a lot to say about the Savior that God's going to send. As in chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then you come to Isaiah 53, and we read that this son who's going to be born, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And if you were listening there, you heard the same words right out of Isaiah 1. Injured, beaten, afflicted. This is because in God's plan, his kids were wayward and they suffered. And so he said, the solution is I'm going to send my own son into the world, and he's going to suffer the same way to rescue a people for my glory. See, the perfect Father made forgiveness possible by sending his own Son into the world to take our sins upon himself, to pay the just penalty for our sins. In essence, Jesus is the Father's letter that says, "Dear Paco, meet me at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you." An astounding offer. Complete forgiveness. Full pardon for sin made possible by the generous work of God himself. And when received, it leads to a response. And he made the choice very clear. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. Conversely, if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured. The choice was theirs. The choice is ours. Obey or resist the perfect Father. We've considered the perfect Father this morning, his example, his experience, and his enduring love. We too need to respond. Two responses, I think, are in order. Number one, give praise to the perfect Father. We've seen what he's like today. He deserves our praise. Some of you may be thinking, I'm not sure he is my Father. What must I do to enter his family? I need to really say this again as gently and firmly as I can. We need more than his example, perfect though it is, to become his child. Because his example is not enough. Ben Franklin shows us this. The year before he dies, he disinherits his only living son, saying, quote, "The part he acted against me in the late war, which is of public notoriety," again, this is huge for him, "what are people going to think about me, will account for my leaving him no more of an estate that he endeavored to deprive me of." He takes him out of his will. If the man who's considered one of America's wisest people to have ever lived goes to his grave, not on speaking terms with his own son, then it must take more than earthly, worldly wisdom to be the kind of dad we should be, to be the kind of the person we should be, to be in right relationship with God. We need more than an example. What does it take? To know the perfect Father, you must receive the perfect Son. That's the message of Isaiah. That's the message of the Bible. To know the perfect Father, you must receive the perfect Son. John 1, to all who received him, the perfect Son, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You say, I want to be a part of God's family. Then you turn to Almighty God right now and say, I want to be your child. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Master and Savior. I need him. Believe in Christ and you become a child of God. And then, secondly, give your family a picture of the perfect Father. This is particularly a challenge to men. Let's lead the way here. Our families should see God portrayed in us. We all fall short. Thank God that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But what changes need to happen in my life today so that those entrusted to my care have a clearer picture of the perfect Father? Amen. Father, it's a joy to open up this passage and think about you. There is none like you. Your holiness is high and exalted. Your love is beyond comprehension. It's just good to be still and silent in your presence right now, Father. You have spoken to us today through your word. I pray that you'll encourage your children today, those who are here today that have your Son as their Savior, are so loved by you. Nothing can separate them from that love. Help them to feel that now. You accept them. You cherish them. You've given to us your name. And we praise you. We want to please you. And so we ask for help now, for particularly the men in this room that are fathers. Help us to be like you so that when people look at us, our kids, grandkids, whoever, when they look at us, they see you at work. They see what you're like in a clear way, though imperfect. Help us to that end. And we pray for those who are here that are not right with you. Oh, Father. Jesus would say, they don't just need to hear this message, they need for you to draw them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Please open their eyes. Please break that that sin nature that we've inherited from Adam, so they will let go and come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.